Well, it is good to be back with you again. And good drive over the mountain. Enjoyed my time coming up here. As I was thinking about about the passage and what I'm going to be talking about today, I was thinking back about a time when I was pastoring in Frenchtown, Montana. And at that time, we had some really great people up there. And I remember one individual, he's with the Lord now, but this was probably 20 years ago, maybe sometime around then. And he was in the hospital, St. Patrick's Hospital there in Missoula. And one thing about Missoula, there's so many, it's such a beautiful area. You wouldn't think some of the best doctors were around would be in Missoula, but they are because they like to come there and practice and live there. And we do have had some of the best heart specialists. They actually have clinics there about heart. And this man was having a valve replacement. He'd already had one before, and it was failing, and so he's had valve replacement. And as the evening went on, I was there with the family. But one of his problems was he was a bleeder, and they had a hard time stopping blood. And they replaced the valve. It was successful. But what was going on afterwards? They couldn't stop it from bleeding. And actually, by the time they were done, they were flying blood in from Salt Lake just to use it. It took him 75 units of blood before they actually got things started to stop that night. And what the doctors told me was that the more blood they put of other people, even the harder it is to stop bleeding. And so we were there all night. I was there with the family all night, and they would get it stopped, and then they would close his chest up. And it would start again because of the compression. So finally, they just came out and they said, "We're going to leave his chest open and just put tape on it until it has enough time to heal itself." And so that's what they did. And I had another man in the church who had open heart surgery three times. So many heart caths. Who knows how many times? I think they must have had a file this big. And so, the hospital had done so much for him. He was in his retirement. He was working there, running those desks and things, and telling people where they might find other people. And he was up on the ICU wing that one day. And I got up there to come by and see how the other fellow was doing. And this guy comes up. He says, "Dennis," he says, "you won't believe it." I said, "I went in there to see Leon today, and I walked in." And I could see his heart beating. So I got sick and had to leave. And it really is an amazing thing when you think about the human body. I mean, the parts of us that we never see that are so necessary and just work together. They perfectly. My wife, of course, is a dialysis nurse, and she works with kidneys and people with kidney problems. And she just says, it's just amazing. You don't know. We talk about kidneys, but you don't know how much they do. He says these people that come in 3 or 4 hours a day, four times a week or three times a week, and have machines take their blood and circulate them through the machines and back into their body, and they have to do this. And the kidney, we don't even think about it. Our kidneys do that all the time. And the human body is just an amazing thing, how it works together. And it doesn't fight with each other. If it does, something's wrong with it. And so it's really amazing. And the Bible talks about the church being a body. And that's one of the things, one of the descriptions. There's other descriptions in the about the church in the Bible. Jesus says, "I'm the vine, you're the branches," and it talks about that. Other places, he's the bridegroom and we're the bride, the church being the bride, and we could talk about that. It was mentioned earlier that we're a family, the church is a family. In fact, when leaders in the church are picked, it's not because they have an MBA and good in business, it's because they can raise their families well. And so it's a family. But Paul oftentimes talks about the church being a body. We see that in Romans chapter 12. We see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We see it in Ephesians chapter 4. In Colossians, we see the body, only the emphasis is more on Jesus being the head, but the body is still there. Paul uses this more than any other illustration. And so it's a very important part of this. And in Romans In chapter 12, he gets to this part, and I'm just going to read the first 8 verses here of Romans chapter 8, because that's all I'm going to deal with today. We could go on and talk about other things in Romans, but this is where I'm going to spend most of my time. And Paul says there, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly, if prophecy according to the proportion of faith, if service in his serving, or if he teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, and he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." And I trust the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word, especially as we discuss it this morning and look at it. Now, as we look at this passage, we are talking about a book which many call Paul's magnum opus. Now, if you don't know what that means it's his chief work, his highest work. And I'm not going to argue with this. I always say, people say, "What's your favorite book?" And I usually think it's usually the one I'm studying at the moment. But there's no question Romans is special. It really is special. And in it, we probably have more about Paul's doctrine of salvation than any other book in the New Testament. If you want to find it, here it is in Romans. And as you look at it, of course, we go back to chapter 1, and Paul introduces himself, and at the very beginning, and in verse 5, he says, "It's through whom we've received grace and apostleship." And by the way, when he says in 12:3, "Through the grace given to me," that's his position as apostle. That's what he's talking about. He said it in the very beginning. It was by grace we receive grace and apostleship. Those two hang together there. So he has this salvation. He has his office through grace, and it's through this grace that he teaches people. But as we come down a little farther, we see the theme of the book. In verse 16, he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness, that righteousness that God imputes to us at salvation is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And then for the next few chapters, all the way to the end of chapter 5, Paul talks about justification by faith. That is, that God has given us this He has justified us, He has made us, He has declared us righteous in Jesus Christ. And I'm going to get off track here, but I can't say this. I have to go back to this a little bit, because when we come to Christ, we're not just forgiven. We are. Okay, I don't want to say that we aren't. I'm not trying anything new. We are forgiven. Our sins are removed. But it's more than just being made innocent. When we come to Christ, it's His righteousness that's imputed to us. That's the righteousness He's talking about. In Philippians 2, Paul says we have a righteousness, not our own. It's Jesus' righteousness. And so it's been given to us because He was a perfect individual who died for us. And so this is what he's talking about. And so in the first 5 chapters, this is what Paul is dealing with. And he starts off for about 2.5 chapters, just showing us that we're sinners. You know, it's amazing into me that some people can ignore this. We had a missionary when I was a student at Talbot, and that was Vuku years ago. we had a missionary come one time at a missionary conference and made a statement. He says, "I don't like to talk about negative things, so I don't even deal with sin in my ministry." He never came back, by the way. And when you think about it, you know, we talk about being saved. Saved from what? If we're not a sinner, we're not saved from anything. If you're not a sinner, you don't need salvation. And I always tell people when I'm discussing salvation, people will say sometimes the issue of salvation is eternal life. No, it isn't. That's the result. The issue is my sin. How can I get rid of my sin? If I can get rid of sin, I've got eternal life. And I can't get rid of it myself. I have to have Jesus do that. And I not only get the forgiveness and get rid of my sin, but I get his righteousness in addition. And so Paul talks about, and it takes about 2.5 chapters to say, here we are, this is it. Everybody in this world is a sinner. And everybody needs salvation. Everybody but Jesus. He's the only one. And so then he goes on after that and gives the gospel in about 6 or 7 verses in Romans 3:21-26, and only, you know, doesn't spend very much time on the issue on salvation. It spends a lot of time proving we have a need, and then just a little bit of time giving us the answer. And then he goes on to chapter 4 and says, well, if somebody might ask, well, how does this line up with the Old Testament, Paul? Are you talking, you're giving us something brand new, something they've never heard before? And he says, nope. Not new. Abraham was declared righteous because of his faith, Genesis 15:6. This is nothing new from the Old Testament. Somebody might say, well, didn't Paul change anything? Or rather, Moses change anything when he gave us the law? He says, no. David was declared, you know, he got his righteousness by grace through faith. It was the same way. It was 400 years after Moses. Nothing's changed. It's still the same now. The only difference is before they were looking forward to Jesus, now we're looking back to Jesus. And it's finished now. And then he goes to chapter 5, and I won't spend a lot of time here, but in the first 11 verses, can we lose the salvation? No. Simply stated there as we come to the last few verses of 5:1-11, he says, bringing dead people to life is a hard thing. Keeping them alive is an easy thing. And then we can go on to the in the next few verses, 12-21, where the question is, well, how can one man take away the sin of the world? He says, hey, one man brought it in, one man can take it out. and that's an oversimplification, but it's a hard passage, and I'm not going to stay there forever. and then he goes on to sanctification. You know, now that we're saved, how do we live? That's starting in 6:1, and he goes all the way up to chapter 8 and verse 16, and that all has to do with the way we live. And then he gets to glorification in 8:17 to the end of chapter 8, and you know what it's going to be like in the future. We're just waiting for that day to be totally redeemed. You know, God isn't finished with us yet. We're going to get a glorified body. We're not going to get older anymore. I always tell my college students, I said, you don't realize what this is like. I said, every day you get up, you look better. There comes a day when you look in the mirror and you don't look that good anymore. You reach the other side of the hill here. And we're looking forward to a glorified body, and our salvation is complete. And it's going to happen. And then we get to Romans 9-11. You say, what is God doing, Paul talking about Israel for? Ever thought about that? Why is Romans 9-11 there? In chapter 9, it says Israel was chosen. Chapter 10, they've had to be judged and for their sin. In chapter 11, they're being restored. Why did Paul put that there? I used to hear it's a parenthesis. That's a big parenthesis. But it's there for a purpose. Think about it. Paul just told everybody, you know, all these Romans, and he tells us all about our salvation, and somebody's going to ask the question, well, wait a minute, we got the church now, what happened to Israel? You know, if God doesn't fulfill all those promises to Israel, how do I know God's going to fulfill us? Maybe he's not going to like us very well, and he'll quit the church and do something else, you know, another whim or something. And Paul gets to that point, and he says, hey, God's going to fulfill all those promises to Israel. He's not done with Israel yet. and Israel's. So everything is ready, and now we come to chapter 12, and Paul turns to something else. He turns to service. Here we are, we've been justified, we have sanctified, we have the hope of glorification. Now, in light of all of this stuff, how do we serve Christ? And that's what chapter 12 and following is all about. And those verses that many of you have probably memorized in the first two, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. The mercies of God is everything he's just talked about through 11 chapters. And on that basis, what should we do? He says, present your bodies a living and holy and acceptable sacrifice to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. The church is a body. And we're to function together, and we're going to serve together. A couple of weeks ago when I was here, I talked in First Timothy about what it means to be a good servant of Jesus Christ, and I talked to emphasize there. I'm talking something similar today about service. I talked about what was a good servant there. Now today I'm talking about how good servants function together with other good servants. We function together in a body. And again, the point here is in this passage is service. I often ask my students, and I say, where Paul says here, he says, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. How is that different from chapter 6, where Paul says, present your members as instruments of righteousness? What's the difference? And there is a difference. In chapter 6, he's talking about sanctification. He's talking about living a holy life before God. In chapter 12, he's talking about serving people, serving in the church. Now, he's talking about sanctified people serving in the church because it's still there. It's still a holy sacrifice we present to God. And so all that chapter 6 stuff is still here. But it's taking those instruments that have been presented as instruments of righteousness and using them and giving them to God for his service. And this is the way we are to serve. Now, as you look at chapter 12, he goes on in verse 2, and he'll talk about a transformed mind. I'm going to talk about some of these things in more detail in a moment. But transformed here is a word. That with the basic part of this word is the word that we get our word metamorphosis from. Now, if you go back to your biology days and you think back about butterflies and moths and caterpillars, you know, caterpillars are really sort of, I don't know, I think they're really sort of ugly things. But, you know, they crawl around and pretty soon they go into a cocoon or a chrysalis, depending whether it's a moth or a butterfly. And a little while later, they come out of there, and it's not that caterpillar. It's not a caterpillar now that just grew wings. It's changed. It's been transformed. And Paul says here, our mind is being transformed, after salvation. And how do you know if a person? What does a transformed mind look like? That's what Paul does in the rest of Romans. He says, how does a transformed mind look like in various situations of life? How does a person with a transformed mind, for instance, function in the church? Well, we read verses 3 through 8. That's what we're talking about here. This is the way a person with a transformed mind functions in a church. He uses spiritual gifts. How does a person with a transformed mind deal with other people? Deal with people that we like and deal with people that don't like us. And verses 9 through 21, and it has to do with love. And particularly love and rejoicing and blessing people who persecute us and not giving back evil for evil to anyone. This is the way a person with a transformed mind acts. You know, it's different than the world acts. It's not go out there and get even with people. It's different. How does a person with a transformed mind act in respect of government? We just had an election. Some people happy, some people not happy. But how do we live in that situation? Well, verses 1 through 7, a person with a transformed mind, Paul gives instruction here. How does a person live really with our neighbor? not just with everybody and strangers and people in the church and people that like us or don't like us, but what about our neighbor and those who are close to us? And this would go on again. He comes back to love, only uses a different word here. He talks, this is the way you live with your neighbor. And how do you live with weaker Christians, people who aren't as strong in the faith as you are? And he talks about the weaker brother. And so he gives examples. There could be other examples, but this is plenty. This shows how a person with a transformed mind acts. And so this is he's talking about living in the body of Christ, how we become what God wants us to be. And that's what I want to talk about this morning, living in the body of Christ, part of the body of Christ, becoming what God wants us to be. And I don't know if I can do this because, do you know why Baptist ministers and other ministers usually have 3 points to their sermons? Because it takes about a half an hour to 45 minutes to do it. I got 5 points today and I hope I make it. usually if you got five, that's too many. But I'll at least read them if I don't finish them. You'll know how far I've got to go because if you can count on one hand, you just put that hand up there. There's one. There's two. He's getting there. So at least you'll have some idea. But how do we become what God wants us to be? And the first thing, I want to come back to Romans 12:1, and I want to look at that because I think the first thing that we do, if we want to be what God wants us to be in the body of Christ, we dedicate our bodies to God. Now, it's more than just the body. It's our whole being. You know, I don't demonstrate my body, or I don't dedicate my body without my brain or without my immaterial part. It's my whole being that I'm really talking about here. That's the starting point. And you notice he says here, again, present your bodies, that's a command, and he says, a living and holy sacrifice. Now, right away we see that word. And when you see sacrifice, you think back to the Old Testament. Now, there were different kinds of sacrifices, and, you know, grain sacrifices, no big deal. They're lifeless things. But all of those animals that were sacrificed in the Old Testament, they gave up something, their life. they didn't survive. And it would, besides that, it wasn't an easy sacrifice. It was, you know, they died. A few years ago on the YouTube, they actually had somebody, I don't know who, I forget who did it, but and it's probably still there someplace, but they actually, a person demonstrated what happened with a lamb in the sacrifice. And I had some students, I didn't show up in my class, but I had some students that said they couldn't watch it because they actually cut the lamb's throat and he died. That's just one lamb. Think about Passover when they probably sacrificed each year 100,000 lambs at once or throughout the day. I mean, it was a lot going on. Sacrifices in the Old Testament and even up in the temple through the time of Christ meant something died. And even when we talk about Jesus' sacrifice, he didn't have his throat cut, but he did shed blood. And we talk about Jesus' precious blood, and it is precious. There was a singer a few years ago that sang a song, Just One Drop of Blood. And it really had a catchy tune. Theologically, it was horrible. But it was because if it was just one drop of blood, Jesus would have pricked his finger, right? It was more than that. The fact that he shed blood pictures a violent sacrificial death. Jesus didn't die of pneumonia. He didn't die of just a simple heart attack. He didn't die of old age. He died a violent sacrificial death. And it was sacrificial. We could talk about he fulfilled the plan of God. He did that. And so the Father may have sent him to the cross. Paul says the Jews killed him in 1 Thessalonians 2. The Romans certainly nailed him to the cross. They did it. Paul says in Romans 4:25 that our sins sent him to the cross. But Jesus gave his life. He sacrificed his life. And it was not an easy death, and won't go into all of the details about that. We're going to celebrate his death today, but it was a violent sacrificial death. When we're reading this passage, it's in contrast to that kind of sacrifice because Paul says a living sacrifice. He's not asking us here to die for Jesus. Now, some people have been asked to die for Jesus, and they've done that. But this one says a living sacrifice, and it's a holy sacrifice. The point is, he's talking about service, but it's still a sacrifice. It means we're going to give up something. You don't give a sacrifice and then say, okay, I'm giving my life as a sacrifice and then never think about it again. If it's going to be a sacrifice for service, you're going to sacrifice your time, your energy, your money. You're going to give up something. And the point is here is that we're bought with a price. We're not our own. Paul describes himself as a slave of Jesus Christ. He tells us we're servants of Christ. And here he urges us to present ourselves, to make certain that we give ourselves to God as a living and holy sacrifice, which he says, which is really our spiritual service of worship. That's what we ought to be doing. So point one is, if we want to be what God wants us to be, we need to dedicate ourselves to God as a living sacrifice. And step two is, we need to eliminate competing distractions. There's a lot of things that distract us. We have to consider our priorities. And sometimes when we think about that, we say, well, how do I know what my priorities really are? And I always tell people, well, sit down for a week and just write down everything you do. And when you get done with the end of the week, go back over it. Wherever you spent your most time, that's where your priorities are. Now, I admit, everybody needs sleep. Rest should be a priority. Do not think I'm saying to you, I don't want you ever to go to sleep again. You'll be a mess. I know some people that can live on 3 hours sleep a night. There's a guy back there at Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, named Al Mohler. He lives on 3 hours sleep a night. He can get by with it. He reads a book a day. I mean, this guy is amazing. Most people can't do that. You need rest. And so you say, I've got to work. That's right. You got to provide a living. But are you out there working for how much money you can make or on a job you don't like? Or are you doing it for the glory of God because that's the job God's given you? That can be part of your priority. The point is what is your priorities in anything you're doing? And we need to remove competing distractions. And there's all kinds of things that will keep us from doing what God wants us to do. If you don't believe that, just think about how hard it is sometimes to go to prayer. I mean, you're going to start a prayer meeting. I bet there's a lot of people that can think of 10 reasons why you can't come to church on next Wednesday night. It's just easy to do. And there's just priorities. And you know what? I know that you do what you want to do, usually. If you really want to do something, you do it. And if you want to be a living sacrifice, it's going to cost time. And hey, you've got to decide what's important. And Jesus says what is important is what's going to last forever. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. As one person said, a person who burns the candle at both ends is not as bright as he thinks he is. And so in verse 2 here, Paul says in this passage, he says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And the word conformed is the word we get our word scheme from. Don't take on the form, the schemes of the world. But he says, on the other hand, be transformed, be changed like the moth from the caterpillar to the moth or the caterpillar to the butterfly. You know, when Jesus saved us, he made us new creations in Christ. He changed our mind. But this word be transformed is not a word that says, hey, it all happened at one time. It's talking about Christian growth. And as we're in the Word of God and we're growing in our faith, we are continually being transformed. And God is preparing us for heaven. And hopefully you're not the same as you were the day you were saved. Hopefully you've grown in your faith. Hopefully you know more about the Word of God. Hopefully you know a lot more about everything. But this is what God wants us to be. He wants us to be transformed. And as I said a little bit earlier, if you want to know whether you're transformed or not, look how you're serving in the church. Look how you treat other people. Look how you look at the government. Look how you how considerate you are of a weaker brother in that area. Because these are the illustrations of a person with a transformed mind. And we do this by getting into the Word of God. Allow the Holy Spirit to use us, to develop us, to mature us. And by this we prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now the third step is that we need to evaluate our strengths. And this is where we get into the spiritual gifts. And I'm going to, most of the rest of this time will be spent in verses 3 through 8. And as we look at verse 3, humility is the key thought here. And probably as we compete with the world, probably one of the hardest things we deal with is pride. But Paul says here in this passage, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but think as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." And when we look at humility, probably one definition of humility we find with an example to follow is over in Philippians 2, where Paul says, "Consider other people more important than yourself." Now, not everybody is more important than we are. But for humility, we consider other people more important than ourselves. And the example is Jesus, who considered us more important than himself. And I hope no one in this room thinks that you're more important than Jesus, because you're not. And neither am I. No one else is. Jesus is the most important person that has ever lived on this earth. And no one is more important than Jesus. But Jesus considered us more important. But he considered us in that he died so that we wouldn't have to die. That's one definition of humility. Another definition of humility is considering God more important than ourselves. And Peter deals with that back there where he says, "Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, casting all your care upon him." In other words, the way we humble ourselves is we admit that we can't do things and we trust God. And sometimes if we say, if we don't trust God, we just go ahead and do it, it's sort of like saying to God, "Hey, don't worry about this one, God. I can take care of it myself." And Peter says, that's pride. Now, in this passage, Paul says humility, and it's right in line with the other. It's not contradictory to those other things. But he says humility is a proper understanding of ourselves with respect to other people. With respect to others. And when we get down into spiritual gifts, the effectiveness of our gifts and the effectiveness of our service is going to deal with how we understand ourselves with respect to other people. And there are three words in this passage, and there are three times where he talks about the word think, and it's either the word think by itself, or it's think with a preposition and a prefix to it or something. But it says, "I don't want you to think," number one, "more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment." Now, the word think is not a passing thought that just goes through your mind. The older I get, a lot of thoughts pass through my mind, and I forget what they were about 2 minutes after I had them. This isn't the word that describes that kind of thinking. This is a pattern of thought. This is a way that you think constantly. This is almost. It's not the word for manner of life, but it's almost there in terms of manner of thinking. And he says, "I don't want you to have a manner of thinking that you think more highly of yourself than you ought to think." Now, to think more highly of yourself in Greek is one word. It's that word "think" with a preposition in Greek it's "hyper." We sometimes talk about "hyper" in English, or put a S in front of it, makes "super." He says, I don't want you to hyperthink concerning yourself. I don't want you to superthink concerning yourself. And that is, make yourself more, you know, better than you really were. You know, some of us played some sports in high school. As one person says, yeah, and I get better every year. You know, we just keep getting better. You know, look, you know, and especially when we're talking to people that didn't know us before. But that Paul is saying, I don't want you to think that way in terms of your spiritual gifts. I don't want you to think this way. I don't want you to super think concerning yourself, but I want you to think with sound judgment, or to think soberly. I don't want you to think like a drunk person thinks who doesn't think at all. I don't want you to think with all kinds of... I want you to have sound judgment. I want you to think in with sober thinking. Proper evaluation is what he says. Now, when we're looking at this, there have been some people that look at this passage and say, you see, we need to have a proper self-image. We don't want to really... there is a place that you need to think of yourself. It's wrong to say that I'm nothing. And in a sense, that may be true. But I want to point out, this isn't talking about self-image. We're not talking about a proper self-image at this point. There is a sense where you can say, I am nothing. Jesus says, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. And there is not one person who can come to Jesus Christ and say, in terms of salvation, I have this much good, but I've got this much bad, and so will you save me? There is nothing in us that deserves salvation. Really, when we think about it, we can't even think of a good reason why God would do it for us, and that's why it's called grace, because we don't deserve what Jesus did for us. Nothing at all. And we can say that we're nothing in that regard. And even in the Christian life, in terms of our sanctification, I don't score points with God by being a good servant. I do it because I want to be like Jesus and because I love him and he has saved me, and that's the purpose. But really, Paul says, in terms of our Christian life and our sanctification in Philippians chapter 2, he says the way you started out, which was faith to get saved, which he had been talking about, keep on going by the same way. We're sanctified by doing things, living in faith and trusting God, trusting the Holy Spirit to work in our lives. And so even there we might say it, but in terms of service and serving in the body of Christ, God has made us new creatures, and he has given to each one of us at least one gift and probably more, and he wants us to use them, and we have to properly evaluate ourselves to find out what we are so that we can do what he wants us to do. And to run around and say, I'm nothing. I don't do anything in the church because I'm nothing. I'm not, you know, I can't do it. That's not humility. That's insulting God and his work and insulting the Holy Spirit who wants to work through us. He wants us to be that way. Now, it's not, I want to stress, it's not this idea of saying, well, I am so great. I've got the highest kinds of gifts, and I'm better than other people. There is a place, even when we're thinking about our service, that we still have to be humble and realize, you know, we are absolutely necessary in the body of Christ because God has made us this way, but we're not irreplaceable. I always say, if the church didn't fall apart when Paul and the other apostles died, it's not going to fall apart when I go. And in fact, you've probably heard this poem before, but somebody has said, sometime when you're feeling important, sometimes when your ego is up, sometimes when you're taking for granted that you are the prize-winning pup, sometime when you're feeling your absence would leave an unfillable hole, just follow these simple instructions and see how it humbles your soul. Take a bucket and fill it up with water and put your hand in it up to the wrist. Now pull it out fast, and the hole that remains is the measure of how you'll be missed. You may splash all you please as you enter and stir up the water galore, but stop, and you'll find that in a minute it's right back where it was before. And so we're necessary, we're not irreplaceable. But while we're here, God wants us to be useful, and he wants us to do what the way the Spirit would lead us. And so again, our opinions. I can get up here and I can talk, but I get the privilege of talking because I'm up here a lot. But my opinions may not be more valuable than yours. You may have some very good, important things to say. You just don't get the opportunity that I have. And sometimes if you occupy some position in a church, it's not because you have a title behind your name that makes you a good person. On my door, it says Dr. Dennis Hutchison. Doctor doesn't make me, it means I got some more education. It doesn't make me anything special in God's sight. In fact, sometimes I wonder when I get to heaven and I get before the Lord at the judgment seat, it's going to be a detraction. I might have wished I had a little bit less titles up there. But it's not saying I'm nothing. At the same time, can you imagine one of the greatest quarterbacks in pro football has been Peyton Manning. Can you imagine him going to a high school camp, a quarterback camp, where a whole bunch of high school quarterbacks and saying to them, "Well, I'm here today, but I don't really have anything to say because I'm nothing." That would be ridiculous. Of course he has something to say. True humility is a proper understanding of ourselves in respect to what God has made us, and especially in light of Christian service. And God has made us to be something, and this is the way that he wants us to be done. And so he says, I want you to have sound judgment. And he says, this is the way. I don't want you to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but is to have sound judgment. Now, ought sometimes sounds like moral obligation. There's a moral obligation for me to do something. This isn't that kind of word. Greek does have that kind of word. This is logical necessity here. Years ago, when I was going back to Indiana Grace Seminary one summer to work on my doctorate. I was taking some summer classes back there. And I was teaching at Talbot Seminary at the time, and there was a church in Albuquerque, New Mexico that was without a pastor, and they wanted speakers. Actually, they were a pretty well-to-do church. They'd bring in a speaker from Dallas one week, a speaker from Talbot another week, and, I really felt sort of sorry, not because I went there, but because some of the other guys that were showing up there. And then the pastor, who was eventually going to get, was going to have to come in and fall in behind these guys. It was, but I guess they're still going on. And he was successful. But I was supposed to speak there, and I did. I was on my way there, and I was going to speak. And I got as far as, I left a little bit later, and I got as far as Flagstaff, Arizona. And my wife and I had camped out there before on trips going back to Ohio where my parents live. And so I stopped there to camp out. There was a forest fire, and it was way up there on top of the hill. And so I asked him when I checked in, I said, any chance that fire is going to get down here? Oh, no, no. See, that's all rock coming down there. There's no chance that fire can't get down there. Now, I had a little Toyota pickup with a camper shell in the back, and I decided, I'm not taking any chances on this one. I packed everything. I took everything about so I could sleep and put it up there on the passenger side so I could hop in that truck and get out of there in a hurry. And sure enough, about 1 o'clock in the morning, here comes a police car or something through with a speaker. We're evacuating this camp because of the force. The fire didn't come down. It came down and around, and it was coming at us. I was the second one out of that camp. And the only reason I wasn't first is that guy was closer to the gate. And I didn't get out of there because I had a moral obligation. It was the logical thing to do. And Paul says we don't want to think more highly than is necessary. There is a place for Christian service that's logically necessary for us to think and evaluate concerning ourselves. But again, it's not because we want to have a positive self-image. It's because we want to serve properly in the body of Christ. And we have to know what God has done and what he's given us and how he has given us these gifts of grace. And so that's the third step. The fourth step is once we have decided this, once we have done these three things, then we need to make a decision that we want to cooperate with other believers in the body of Christ, because we are here together. We're not in this alone. And in verse 4, Paul says, But just as we have many members in one body, that's our physical body, and all the members do not have the same function, and you can just look at your hands and your feet and your eyes and your ears and know that your body all works together to get things done. He says, just as this is true, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. We have to, as the church, agree to work together and cooperate with each other just as your physical body cooperates with itself. And as I said before, when your physical body stops cooperating with yourself, that's when we start talking about cancer and other things, and that's when you got problems in the physical body. And if the church isn't doing it, it's problems there too. And Paul says here in this passage, as he goes on down here, verse 6, he says, we're all ministers together. In verse 4, he says, we all have different functions. We're not the same. And we're going to get down here in verses 7 and 8 and 6, 7, and 8 and see that there are different gifts given to each one of us. We're all necessary. And we're all in that sense important. I talked a little bit ago about those parts that are covered up. We don't like to look at them in our physical body. I don't want to look at somebody's heart beating. I don't want to see any of somebody's kidneys working. But behind the scenes, they're all important. And sometimes people in the body of Christ says, "Well, I'm not as showy as this person. Their gift, they get to exercise, and I'm not as important." Everybody's necessary. Everybody is necessary in the body of Christ. And if something isn't working or it's malfunctioning, it hurts the entire body. And so everybody needs to cooperate together and work together. That's what Paul is talking about here at this point. And he says, we are one body, individually members of one another. And in back in verse 3, he says, God has allotted each a measure of faith. Now, I think, as I look out in the body, and I can't prove this all by Scripture, but I do think, just by observation, our spiritual gifts are given to us in different degrees. I have seen people who have the gift of teaching. And some just frankly are better teachers, but doesn't say they're not. They all don't have the gift of teaching, and it's not simply because one works harder than the other. You know, I think God gives it in terms of degrees, and I think that sometimes He gives gifts. And I'm still dwelling on teaching where it works. Certain people work better with certain people. I have seen some teachers who are just tremendously good with younger kids in Sunday school classes, but wouldn't want to teach an adult for anything in the world. And there are some who are just really good with adults that don't want to be done. You know, a kindergarten scares them to death. especially junior hires. And so, you know, I think God grants gifts, and we could go to talk about all the gifts in those areas. I think He does that. But it's interesting that Paul refers to it, God has allotted to each a measure of faith. And, you know, I believe when you go to in terms of salvation, Paul says salvation is the gift of God in Ephesians 2. It's not just faith. It's not just, bringing us to Christ. The whole process of salvation is a gift of God, and even the faith is part of that. And the faith to exercise the spiritual gift is also given to us by God. And God has allotted to us each a measure of faith. And you don't exercise gifts without faith. You don't exercise gifts without love. But here He's emphasizing faith. And maybe it's not so much the degree that we have that the gift is given. Maybe it's the amount of faith that God has given it to us and granted to us to exercise that. But if He's given you the gift, He's given you a measure of faith, and we are to exercise that as we minister in the body of Christ, whatever God has given to us to do. And so we cooperate with each other in this way. And then finally, step 5 is we have to activate our spiritual gift. And so that's important. And so what do we do when we're talking about activating? Well, first of all, we need to find out what's available. And I am convinced that the spiritual gifts are revealed in Scripture. Now, they're not all revealed in one passage. We only have seven listed here in Romans. When we go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we see a bunch more listed. And then we go to Ephesians chapter 4, and we see some more listed. And I think we have the gift. And I know that as I look at those gifts that are listed, especially those in Ephesians, where we see apostle and then we see a prophet, I can prove to you from Scripture there are no apostles today. Unless you were with Jesus for his entire 3 years of ministry and saw him physically in a post-resurrection appearance, you don't qualify to be an apostle. And that's why Paul said he was one as untimely born, because he did see Jesus after a special appearance in Acts chapter 9. And he says that he, you know, eventually he went out in the desert and by revelation Jesus taught him. We don't know how that, what form that took place in. But he essentially got as much time with Jesus as the other apostles did, but not in the regular way. Nobody else has gotten that besides Paul. And I could go to Revelation and show you the prophecy has ceased too. And the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And so when those gifts left, I think probably many of those miraculous gifts went as well. Now, it doesn't mean that God doesn't perform miracles today. He still can. He just doesn't have people perform those miracles. But there are still a lot of gifts left. And I think it's important that we look at those gifts. We're not going to do it today, but we examine them, find out what's available to us. I mean, that's one of the first things we want to do is to see what is available to us and learning about it. And then I think it's important to realize that we don't get to choose what we get. It says in 1 Corinthians 11 or 12 rather, and verse 11, the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. He's talking about spiritual gifts there. So the Spirit determines that. When does he do it? Well, 12 and 13 of that chapter, verses 12 and 13, imply clearly it's at the point of salvation. So at the point of salvation, the Holy Spirit gave us what he wants us to have. And so it's up to us then to find out what we have. Now, sometimes that's a difficult process, and we start talking, we try to find out what we need and what we have. And you say, well, how do we do this? Well, it doesn't hurt to pray. Ask God. That might be the starting point. You pray, you find out what it is, and then I think we need to experiment. I heard one guy say, and I don't know how he got his figures. Maybe he plucked them from air. but he says 15% of the Christians have the gift of evangelism, but only 3% use them. And he says of those 3%, they only use them in the first two or three years of their Christian experience, because after that they don't have any Christian or non-Christian friends. So they don't use their spiritual gift. Now, I don't know where he got his figures. I don't know where you get 15% to have it and 15, you know, but I think his point is accurate. A lot of people don't use the gifts they have because they don't either they don't know they have them, or they're just rebelling and don't want to use them. But probably most people don't use certain spiritual gifts because they've never tried to find out if they had those gifts. If you have the gift of evangelism and you never witness, how do you know whether you got the gift of evangelism or not? If you've had the gift of teaching and you never taught, how do you know whether you've got it or not? If you have the gift of showing mercy and you never show mercy, how do you know? By the way, my students come to me at times and says, where's the grace? I says, in this class, we're not under grace, we're under law. You're saved by grace. You pass this class by the requirements that I put in there. So, but here, you know, sometimes we have to experiment. And the next thing goes along with it. Sometimes we have to develop those things. You know, there were some guys in seminary when I was there taking sermon prep classes and learning how to preach a sermon that just got up and You know, I still remember one guy, he said, oh, is it my turn today? And he runs down to the restroom, makes a few notes, and comes back and gave the best sermon in class. It was really discouraging. The rest of us, you know, had to work at this. Dr. John Stead, who teaches at the college, went to high school with Dr. MacArthur. In fact, they were guards in the basketball team together, and they played football. And Dr. MacArthur often jokes he had to be nice to Dr. Stead, or he wouldn't give him the ball because Stead was the quarterback and MacArthur was the halfback. And but Dr. Stead says John MacArthur could stand up when he was 15 years old and hold an audience just by talking off the top of his head. And MacArthur himself says he's got to really be careful with that because he says, I know I can do that. But that's why I have to study so hard to make sure I've got something to say and not just wowing an audience because I got the gift of gab. but he can do that. Most of us can't. And most, if you don't try, if you don't develop and you don't give it a shot and try to develop some things, you may never know you got the gift. So we need to find out what gifts are available. We need to pray about it. We need to experiment. We need to exercise and practice some of these things. And sometimes it doesn't hurt to ask somebody after we've been working a while, well, what do you think? Because they're going to say, no, you don't have it. or maybe you do have it. Maybe they'll say, you know, something else. But that's the whole point we need to get into these things. We need to practice these. This is what makes up the body of Christ, is using these gifts. You know, and those of you who have been in my classes before heard this illustration, so you know what's coming when I start it. But it's still I think, a very important point. It concerns a guy who went to heaven and met St. Peter at the gate and so forth. And I talked about, I don't really think St. Peter's standing at the gate, but this, none of this illustration is true to fact except for the application part of it. And so this guy meets him, and Peter says, well, I want to take you down to hell and show you what it's like down there. He says, but don't worry, you're not going there. I just want you to have some contrast. And so he takes him down there, and here's these long tables. They walk into the room, and just covered with food. I mean, it is a banquet that you just can't believe. Every kind of food you would imagine. And he says, here these people are. They're sitting on both sides of the table. And he says, and they're starving to death. They're just gaunt. Nobody's eating anything. And he says, then I looked, and on this man, on this arm was a 3-foot fork, and on this arm was a 3-foot knife. And you know, they get something on there and then try to turn that around, and they can't get it in their mouths. And they're just sitting there with all that food and starving to death. So they go back up to heaven, and he walks in the room, and it's the exact same scene. Tables just full of food, one end of the other just piled high, and everybody sitting on each side of the table. And he says, and I looked, and there's those 3-foot knives and those 3-foot forks. They're still there, and yet everybody's eating. You see, they're feeding each other on each side of the table. And you see, that's the way spiritual gifts are to be used. Spiritual gifts, if used improperly, will divide an entire congregation. If you're going to use them to be selfish. Spiritual gifts are never used on the person who has the gift. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:7, it's for the common good of the body of Christ. And we are to be serving each other. No one, if you have the gift of teaching, you don't necessarily, the Holy Spirit may teach you and you may read, but you're really learning so that you can teach somebody else. If you have the gift of exhortation, yeah, you may kick yourself in the pants every now and then and get yourself going, but that really isn't using the gift. You know, exhortation is exhorting somebody else. Evangelism is to bring a person, a non-Christian, to a saving knowledge of Christ, bring them to a place of decision through the Holy Spirit. Exhortation is probably getting a Christian to make some decision with respect to his Christian growth or service. But you use those gifts with respect to other people. There are times when you read the Psalms and you may comfort yourself, but that's not the Spirit. The Holy Spirit may use the Word of God, but that's not the gift. When you comfort other people, that's the gift. That's the gift, using the gift. And we could go right down the line. We could talk about all the gifts this way. And by the way, there are some things we all do, whether we are gifted or not. We take an offering every week in church, and everybody is to give. Paul says God loves a cheerful giver. But some people have the gift of giving, and God just allows them to have the attitude of giving far and above what normal person would give. I can't prove this, but I also think if God gives you that gift, he probably gave you the gift of making some money too. But you could argue with me on that because I don't have a verse to prove that one. But showing mercy. You know, whether you have the gift of showing mercy or not, there are going to be times where you have to show mercy. Teaching, you're going to have to teach. Even at your home and your children. So I'm not saying, just because you don't have the gift doesn't mean you won't function and use those things, but there are some people who are really good at doing it because God has gifted them in these areas, and we need those people to function in the body of Christ. And when somebody doesn't use their gift, and somebody isn't serving in the body of Christ, something is lacking, and somebody else has to pick it up that isn't gifted, and the church doesn't go as it should. And so everything is necessary. Every person is necessary. Every person is valuable. And as long as you're here, God has a purpose for you in the church. And a purpose in getting people ready for the kingdom of God. And so I would hope today is that we talked last time about godliness and it took discipline. Well, sometimes it takes a little bit of discipline to develop our gifts and then some discipline to use our spiritual gifts. But it's absolutely essential to the church that we do it. Our Father, we come today and we thank you for the Word of God, and we thank you for the things that we've been able to see out of these passages. And we do pray that you will cause each to have a desire to serve you. We're not serving each other. We're not even serving this particular local church. Ultimately, we are serving Jesus Christ. We pray that you will bless our time, bless our service. We pray that the Spirit of God will direct us in all these things. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.